I was planning when I started to do the whole of chapter 20, but I thought it's just a little bit too much. So we are just going to be looking at the last few verses, the last seven verses, eight verses of chapter 20, the account of Thomas. But before we do that, now we're all settled, let me pray also. Father God, may the words of my lips, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. May we listen. May we understand. May we remember. And may we act as you would have us act in response to your word. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Now I'm not sure what any of you guys think about fishing. I've got a bit of a love-hate kind of relationship with the sport, if you want to call it a sport. I enjoy the time away from things. The peace and quiet is quite a change to the normal hustle and bustle of family life, especially mine. I've got seven kids. It's nice to get away with either one or two of them, or even with just a few mates. But I tend to come home just a little bit annoyed on most occasions. Some people would say a bad day's fishing is better than a good day at work. I don't agree with them. Maybe if you caught something, that would be the case. But I can't say. I'm not sure I've ever caught a fish that's worth a mention. Nobody else that's been with me has ever said that. And I reckon the only reason I go is because I keep on listening to those stories. You know the ones, whoa, I caught a beauty. Yeah, right. I even had to suffer Wally being my boss last week, coming back to work on Friday saying, oh, I went fishing yesterday. I caught, would you believe it, a shark and 10 blue cod. Yeah, right. I kind of put that kind of stuff into the unbelievable category, all right? I've been fishing. I can put a hook on a line, attach the bait, put the weights on and cast it overboard. And I come home after catching nothing. And I reckon that's because nobody ever catches anything. I've never witnessed it either. Unfortunately for me, Wally went fishing with two others that I know. And up until this moment in time, I believe that they're pretty reliable men. And they both testify to the fact that Wally did indeed catch a shark and 10 blue cod. So now I have to put it into the category of, nah, I still don't believe him. I still don't believe it. And I think that is roughly where we find Thomas at the beginning of tonight's passage. Now I know that the resurrection is a bigger deal than somebody catching fish. But I think it's that kind of process that Thomas is going through. And I reckon it's kind of the process that any of us go through when we first approach this extraordinary event, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you first hear of it, you know, it is just unbelievable. But then for a few, it fell out of that category into unbelievable but true. Why? Why did that happen? And why is resurrection such a problem? Well, let's have a look at it and see, and hopefully we'll get a few answers. And it's not just the unbeliever that I think has issues with this. I think it's a problem for believers and unbelievers alike. We all have to wrestle with it. The resurrection is just a problem. It is difficult, first of all, for unbelievers, because it sounds literally unbelievable. You know, how many people do you know that have risen from the dead? I'd hazard a guess that out of all the people here tonight, not one of you has ever witnessed such an event. It's why death is such a taboo subject, isn't it? Because it just ends everything. We have no hope of resurrection. It is the end for all of our relationships, or so it would seem. If resurrection was normal, I wouldn't have to go and comfort and help those people who had lost loved ones, would I? Our own experience tells us that this just does not happen. But at this point, I reckon we just act like Thomas. But I reckon the resurrection also presents difficulties, because if it's true, it will be awful for us. And so we just don't want to believe it. I don't know whether you've thought about it or much or not, but it would cause us massive problems. If this is true, then the rest is true. And that means there is a God. And we're all going to be held accountable before Him. And at that point, we would have much to fear for turning our backs on God, wouldn't we? Living without reference to Him. It would mean that everything we've lived for would be seen to be a lie. You can see why that makes it such a problem and why we just don't want to believe it. But I reckon there's one other thing. Well, there's probably more than one other thing, but one other thing I'm going to bring out now. The resurrection is difficult because we just can't see the proof. We can't see it. And our culture is based on the concept that seeing is believing, isn't it? Our televisions are necessary for us to believe what we are told, sometimes. Our newspapers have become filled with pictures rather than words. There are magazines put out by the truckload, aren't there, with more pictures in than words. And we here tonight don't have any footage at all from the resurrection. It's a problem. But I reckon, like I said before, it's difficult for believers too. And I think it's for all the same reasons. It still sounds unbelievable to us, even as believers. And I think the devil knows this well and plays on it often. I don't know of one single Christian that has not had to wrestle with doubt in this area, myself included. It can and does sound unbelievable, for all the same reasons it does the non-believer. And yet we have staked our lives on it and committed all of it to Christ. And yet when things are tough and we need hope, we can start to lose it as we wrestle with the whole concept of resurrection, eternity. We're tempted to give up. We want to see proof. We become just like Thomas. And sometimes we actually don't want to believe it either, do we? So often when we as Christians have slipped up big time, have turned our back on God, it becomes very convenient for us to believe the resurrection never happened. Are we all right? Unbelief can sound like a quick fix for our guilt or our rebellion. Often when someone has said to me that they're finding it hard to believe in Jesus anymore, it turns out that they are wanting to actually carry on living in a way that they know the Lord wouldn't be pleased with. If we turn our back on the resurrection, it means that we won't be held accountable for the things that we have done. And it seems far easier for us not to believe it at that point, doesn't it? And finally, it's the same for us too, as well, isn't it? We cannot see the proof either. And at this time of year especially, we always get blasted with those people on TV who seem to uncover new, shocking evidence that the resurrection is not true. And all we can do is take their word against the disciples' words, can't we? Although I have to say, I find, with all due respect, that New Zealand News seems to come up with dumber and dumber experts each and every year to prove it, eh? I couldn't believe how thin the argument was on close-up on Friday night. The argument of the so-called cold case expert was paper-thin at best. And apparently he had spent a whole year investigating it. Good on him. I trust he wasn't looking for any work to it, because I wouldn't trust him to investigate the death of my pet fish, I don't think. And then, of course, we've got again, after 10 years of a bit of quietness, we've got the Shroud of Turin has popped its head up again. And to be honest, that seems it's a bit harder, isn't it? Because it is physical. It's something that we can see. But it still doesn't prove or disprove anything, whatever you think of it. They simply try to keep on rubbishing the historical facts. And that does knock us, doesn't it? It can knock us, especially when we're feeling fragile about our faith. And we, like everyone else, tend to find it easier to believe what we see with our eyes and not what we read. So tonight's passage, I want us to see two key things in regard to the resurrection. First, the common response is unbelief. Second, the commended response is belief. And both these responses that we have are responses that we have seen throughout history, and they're not just responses that we see in our own day. And I think that will help us to believe. So let's have a look at the common response: unbelief. We want to see proof. We think that will help us to believe. We think that seeing is believing. We think that we know better than that bunch of dumbheads that lived 2,000 years ago that would believe anything they saw or were told. We could tend to treat them like the English treat a bunch of English Yorkshiremen. You know, people raised in the north, they're just a few fries short of a happy meal. You know, most people drink from the fountain of knowledge. They only gargle. We treat the disciples as if they're thick. But Thomas should help us here, though, because he responds to the news as we would. Resurrection is unbelievable. Come on, guys, he says. You're out of your minds. Look there with me at the beginning of this part. He says there in verse 25, halfway through, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. At this point in the narrative, Thomas is not the model believer, is he? But he certainly models the normal response. It's outrageous to claim that somebody rose from the dead. Just like my initial response to Wally's outlandish claims. Shark and 10 blue cod? Sure you did, Wally. This is Thomas. But this is where the great grace of Jesus needs to be highlighted. Jesus doesn't then appear on the scene the next week with anger under his breath. Why didn't you believe me? He doesn't admonish Thomas for his unbelief. He condescends to Thomas's request. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." How kind and generous it was of Christ to do this. Thomas should have believed. He had heard the women's report. He had heard what the other disciples had seen and heard. They were credible people. They were his friends. There were a good number of people who had already witnessed the living Lord Jesus after his death. But Thomas would not believe. Even back then, people didn't rise bodily from the dead. Nor were they expecting it. Thomas's response points us to that. But Jesus, in all his kindness, both to Thomas and us here tonight, provides the proof that Thomas asked for. The proof that I guess we would have asked for if we were there. And we see his doubt turn to belief. You see, if Wally had shown me the footage, if Wally had brought me the shark and the 10 blue cod and placed them in front of me, then I think I would have believed him. And I reckon that you would have all believed it too. And I'm sure that that would be a response that we would all commend. And I think that's the second key point that we want to pull out of the passage tonight. The commended response is belief. We should accept Thomas's proof. Thomas, when he saw Jesus in all his miraculous glory standing in front of him, knows without a doubt that Jesus is risen. Thomas knows without a shadow of a doubt that this person stood in front of him is none other than Jesus. The man that had suffered such a cruel death just a couple of days earlier in front of many witnesses. The very man who had suffered and died willingly for all those who did not believe Jesus and his Father's words spoken throughout 2 millennia. The very man whose death was ratified by a Roman soldier thrusting a spear into his side. Jesus, the one who had been buried according to the customs of the time by a couple of faithful Jews. Jesus, who Thomas believed up until this point, was dead and buried. Thomas was under no delusions here. This person standing in front of him, just like I'm standing in front of you now, this person was Jesus. And Jesus would say to us all at this point that we ought to take Thomas's word for it. Jesus is standing in front of Thomas for our benefit too. For Jesus goes on to say, doesn't he? Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We are to believe what Thomas saw. Seeing is no longer necessary to believe, but it is necessary to believe in what Thomas sees. Seeing is not necessary to believe, but it is necessary to believe in what Thomas sees. We're to believe in the words written down by these credible eyewitnesses. Our faith is based on something concrete. Jesus does not promise to come into the room of each and every person in this world so that we can go and place our hands in their wounds. I'm guessing we could do that when we enter into heaven. But what Jesus does promise is that if we believe what Thomas saw, then we can have the same relationship with God that Thomas enters into at this point in history. He, like the rest of the disciples, can call him Father and God. And just like Adam and Eve before the fall, just like they walked with God in the Garden of Eden, so Thomas now finds himself walking and talking with his Lord and his God. And at this point, Thomas does model how a believer should respond. Thomas is the model believer. And we should respond as he responded. Verse 28, what great words. What a great response. My Lord and my God. You know, Thomas is the first disciple recorded to respond rightly to Jesus. My Lord and my God. For Jesus' resurrection proves exactly that. That Jesus is truly both Lord and God. He is truly the one that came to save us from the punishment that we deserve for sin. The cross accomplished that. And he is truly the King of heaven and earth. God raised Jesus to anoint him as King. Death could not hold on to him. Here is the eternal God, here to grant eternal life. Jesus is both Lord and God. The resurrection. The common response, I guess, will always carry on being unbelief. Let's face it, there are billions of people in this world that respond this way. But despite this, I think John would say to us tonight, come on, respond in belief. That's why John, the writer of this gospel, ends this section by saying these things. Look at verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Don't make the common response of unbelief. John says, come on, respond in belief. Come on, respond in belief. I've given you all that you need. It's all here. All you have to do is ask Jesus. So where does that leave us tonight? Well, I grouped us into two groups, didn't I? Unbelievers and believers. Well, unbelievers, how ought you to respond to this? Well, first of all, tonight, God has given you an amazing opportunity to enter into life. Or at least an opportunity to investigate it deeper. This gospel here is for you. And Jesus would be direct with you too. Stop doubting and believe. I've given you this so that you can. John's gospel was written so that you can believe. He's collected many eyewitness statements. So a great thing to do tonight, or after tonight, if you're still not convinced, would be to go away and read them. Read what they said. And as you do it, beg God to help you to understand it, to listen to it, and to believe it. His resurrection was written of and spoken of in the open. Nobody hid anything about what happened. And it was read in front of a group of skeptics, just like you and me. They would have found the whole concept as unbelievable as you and I. If it were not true, it would have been thrown out when it was initially written, with all the other frauds of that time. Jesus' bodily resurrection would have been as memorable as probably a winner on American Idol. There were many other people like Jesus at that time who claimed things but proved nothing. If it were not true, it would have been forgotten about within a month or two. But it wasn't. And rational people like you and me could not deny what they saw. So they believed. And through that, they were able to enter into a relationship with God, calling him Father, God. And to have such a relationship with Jesus that he would call you his brother or sister. And in all of this, he leaves you and I without excuse. He has left us enough to believe, he says. And he has given us now to investigate it. It's not going to be any good for you to bowl up to God on the day when you die saying, oh, I needed a little bit more proof. He will only respond, if he responds at all, with, I gave you enough. And what about us that do believe? What about those many occasions when we come crippled with doubt? Well, the encounter with Thomas and Jesus ought to be a great encouragement to each and every one of us. He needed help in his unbelief. And Jesus condescended to do just that. He hears our cries too. And rather than fearing God's anger at our doubts, we ought to turn to him and ask for help within them, knowing that he understands and will give us all that we need so that we can continue to put our trust in him. John's gospel is there for that very purpose. It isn't just for those who come to believe, but it is for those who may, so that we may continue to believe. You know, I found it really, really helpful over this last term to notice just how often eyewitness testimony is referred to or alluded to all through these last four chapters of John. So much so that when so-called experts of New Zealand get put on centre stage, even I can see a Yorkshireman right through their arguments. But I am sure that knocks will continue to come. And on these occasions, I, just like you, need to come back to what has been written for us. Not just in John's Gospel, but that's a great place to start. But the whole truth of God contained within His Word. It's been written for us, that we may hear it and continue to live in the kingdom of truth, as Jesus has made it all possible for us through the cross. If you tonight are struggling with doubt, read His Word. And as you do, beg God to show Himself to you through it. It may take some time, but just like Thomas, you will eventually respond in belief with those great words, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You act with mercy towards us. We thank You that we can doubt, and that rather than You leaving us in our doubts, You respond with love and care and answer those doubts with truth, with understanding. Thank You, Lord, for this story of Thomas. Thank You for the great help that he is to us. And Lord, for those here tonight who still do not believe in the resurrection, we ask that You will be merciful to them also, and that they would be able to believe in the facts that have been written down for us by credible people who witnessed such life-changing events. Lord, we know that the resurrection sounds unbelievable, but we also know, Lord God, that it is true. And we are thankful for these things. And we are thankful that You have showed us that this is true. In Jesus' name, Amen.